78, Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made dreams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him, the shepherd, Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Thus we read from God's holy word. What about all this? Just relax. Let me guide you through. I'll tell you a story to start off. A woman took her three children to dinner, to a diner for breakfast one morning, and it was a crowded diner. They had hoped to sit together, mom and three kids at the same table. The whole diner was full. They had to sit at the counter. And they had to sit at the counter individually in seats. So imagine it. Mother's on a stool, a couple other people. Kid on a stool, a couple other people. Kid on a stool, a couple other people. Kid on the end. That's the scene. You got to get the scene, okay? 8-year-old Mary is seated all the way on the far end of the counter. Who knows what she ordered for breakfast? When her food arrived, she called all the way down the counter to her mother. Here's Mary on the end calling down to mother on the far end of the counter. Loud enough so mom could hear, smart girl, but obviously also loud enough so everyone along the counter could hear. In fact, everyone across the diner could hear. She said, "Mother, don't people say grace in this place?" And a hush came over everyone along the counter, and in fact, everyone throughout the diner. Before the mother could figure out what to say or do, the man behind the counter, the man serving the eaters at the counter, said, "Yes, we do say grace, sister, and this time you say it." And sure enough, all the people at the counter bowed their heads. And Mary bowed her head. With a clear voice, she said, "God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Amen." The whole diner heard the woman and her daughter have an interchange and had the girl pray. Why do I tell you that story at the beginning of a long psalm about Christian education? Because I want you to imagine the impact that that 8-year-old girl had in just one little moment. And then I want you to fast forward and imagine, take an 8-year-old girl, 10 years later, if she had 10 years of training, now she's 18, she's trained in the Bible, what greater impact could she have in other places and in other ways? I want to call your imagination to what it could happen if we were to train the young people. I want to support our teaching of children in our church throughout the Christian education, Sunday mornings at 9:30, but also our catechism, our youth group, and our devotions at home. I want to do so by preaching a sermon from this long passage. And while I do, you imagine what Mary would do if she was trained in all the stories that we cover tonight. If she knew them all. And if she knew the Savior who gave us all of them, what impact could she have? What we are expected to do is take what we know and to pass it on. We have this phrase in English, pass it on. And we say that for what we mean that you tell the next person. Tell the next person in line. We actually have a little game that children like to play, or at least we used to before we got computers. We have this little game called the operator game. And you have two teams, and they stand on either side of the room, and you tell the secret to the first person in line, and then that person tells the secret to the second person in each line, the third person in each line, and you see how the story changes by the time you get to the end of the line. And whoever wins is the one who, at the end of the line, has the message that most matches the secret at the beginning. It's the operator game. You have to start as a hearer and then you're a teller. And so where are you in the line? You are those who have heard, and it is on you to then become a teller. First word of the psalm invites us into that cycle. First word is the word hear. In English, you have it excellently translated here, give ear. In Hebrew, it's simply hear. What must we hear? What must we give ear to? What God tells us. What God tells us through his word, through, in this case, the author, Asaph. You see from the title, a Maskil of Asaph, it's a musical or liturgical term, which simply means Asaph wrote it. And once we have listened to God, listened to Asaph, listened to our parents, our pastors, our teachers telling us, we are to turn around and tell the next generation about our God and his word. What's the format of our teaching? It's history. But how does it come to us? It's not Q&A like our catechism is designed specifically and purposely in the format of question and answer. It's not Q&A here. It's not also a list of attributes like a certain Christian book about the love of God or the mercy of God or the holiness of God. It's not quite a story either. Instead, it's a history told in the form, are you ready for this? The form of parables. The key word in this psalm is parables. Parables are more than just little stories Jesus told to make a point. A parable places one true story alongside of another true story. A parable takes a true story and lays it alongside of another true story so that you, the listener, or you, the reader, are supposed to compare the two. The whole design of the parable is that you compare the story being told in the parable with the story that you're comparing it to, your life. And here's how it works. As we read this psalm, we're supposed to take the stories of God's dealing with his people and place them alongside the story of God's dealing with us. So we learn about this God and how he relates to us. It's really that simple. The whole psalm is designed like that. The past is like a tangled riddle that has to be interpreted. It's like a parable that has to be interpreted for us to understand it. And so as we work our way through the story after story, the parable after parable within the psalm, we're seeing how God relates to us. So you're going to preach quite briefly. You'll be surprised how quickly I can go through all these verses. But that's the key. And so the main point, as you see in your handout outline, is we must tell the next generation lessons from history about our God, his redeeming works, and his merciful character. Tell of what? First, of our hope in God, not like the previous generation. Secondly, of the failure of the previous generations, yet God's compassion. Thirdly, of the rebellion of previous generation, yet God's leading. And fourthly, of the testing of the previous generations, yet God's renewed care in giving them a shepherd. So first, of the hope in God. Tell the next generation of hope in God, not like the previous generation. I don't know if you realize that each generation keeps making the mistakes of previous generations. Maybe some of you have had flashbacks this last year of things that were going on in the 60s. We're at it again. How can this cycle around? Did we learn anything? The previous mistakes of previous generations are things that we, as human beings, sadly, keep on repeating. If we'll stop and look at the Psalms like this, we can be encouraged to stop making such mistakes in our own lives, in our families' lives, in our church. Here's the lesson, though. Even if we turn out just like all previous generations, exactly smack dab, father, son, chip off the old block, we didn't learn a thing, didn't change a thing, we end up exactly like them, what we will learn that encourages us in the psalm is God is filled with grace and he will still take us home. How do you like that? We could just stop here and say, amen, let's close in prayer. Some of you want that. But that's the basic lesson of this psalm, is that God is thrilled to have us as his people because of his choice. He is the God of grace, and he will take us home. So the first main point is that we have to tell the next generation to keep hoping in God. At some point, a child will come to you, and they'll say, this is what I did, through tears. And they'll say, there's no hope for me. There's no forgiveness. You don't understand. And you'll tell them of the hope that you have found in this God, that there's still hope for silly people like you and me. Consider Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Where do you point the next generation to have hope? Everybody says these are dark times. Everybody says look at the news, but where are they turning? You have to turn to the scriptures to have hope. That's where you find endurance. Now, this is a history psalm, but not a backward-looking history psalm. It's a history psalm that is forward-looking. It takes lessons from history and tells you, therefore, how you should look at your future. Right away, we must begin to think of the next generation after us. We have to pass it on. This is not just us digging back through the files of the Old Testament and digging up stories. This is us passing on what we know about this God because of his track record and how he's dealt with his people. We have to show how God dealt with previous generations and show that to the coming generations. By the way, in the meantime, we're supposed to absorb it ourselves. We're passing on a torch that we ourselves carry. We're passing on a torch that we ourselves have as lit. Verse 4, we do not hide the parables or the stories of God's power. Verse 5, God commanded our forefathers to tell us, which is how we came to know God. Somehow, somewhere, somebody told you. That's why you're here tonight. God commanded them to tell us, and they obeyed, and they told us. Why? In verse 6, so that the next generation might know the parables, the stories, and how they relate to our lives, so that they will arise and tell them to their children. That's the next generation again. And the goal, verse 7 says, so that they will hope in God. You could even think about your grandchildren in that sense. To not forget the works of God, to keep God's commandments, to not be like their fathers, equally a bad generation. God called previous generations stubborn and rebellious. This isn't me. This isn't Asaph. It's not Moses. This is God himself saying those generations were stubborn and rebellious. Usually, we find in our lives that it's the parents calling kids rebellious. Those rebellious kids. You know, you've heard it ever since the 50s when people are chasing after rock stars and everything. Those rebellious kids, they all swing their hips this certain way and those sorts of things. That's all we hear, it seems. But here in this psalm, it's our great-great-grandchildren looking back and saying, your forefathers were rebellious. Those old geezers, they're rebellious, we say, about the great-great generations. It's like backwards from what our culture would say. Not faithful to God. Don't be like them. That's the idea behind verse 7 and verse 8. They should not be like their fathers. God's words, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. That was the first point of hope in God. Tell the next generation of hope in God, not like the previous generations. Moving on to the second point, tell the next generation of failure of the previous generations, and yet God's compassion. In the scene of God's of the previous generation's failure, what do you learn about God? In the scene, have you ever had this? You have a brother or sister and they totally misbehaved. Mom and dad find out. You're going to find out something about mom and dad, how they respond to what brother or sister just did, right? And so that's what's happening here. Previous generations, how does God respond? So we learn something about God. Are you ready? Put your seatbelt on. We're going fast. Verse 9, God's people were defeated in battle because they didn't keep God's covenant, verse 10. They forgot God, verse 11. They forgot the miracles of Egypt, verse 12, and the parting of the Red Sea, verse 13. They forgot the pillars of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, verse 14. They forgot the rock that gave water in the wilderness, verses 15 to 16. In verse 17, they sinned still more. In the desert, they rebelled against the Most High. They would not believe God has power to provide food and water until God proved it to them. In verse 18, they tested God and demanded different food than the manna. Remember that story? And they spoke against God, doubting whether God was able even to give them food in the wilderness. Verse 19, right after God gave water from a rock, they wondered whether God could give bread and meat also there. Verse 20. And when the Lord heard about their doubts, he was full of wrath, verse 21. Why? Verse 22 says it was specifically because they did not believe in God or in God's power. Okay, given all that, just step away for a moment. What we've just cycled through quickly. If you're God, what's your play? What's next? What do you do now?
pause there, and I'll just tell you what God himself did. What did our God do? I'll give you a hint. He rained down something from heaven. Back to you. What would you rain down from heaven? If these were the people that say that they're following you, I don't know, oil, grease, something that's on fire, something really heavy. No, God rained down on them manna to eat. That's bread. He gave them food. He gave them the grain of heaven, heavenly bread. That's mercy. It tells you something about our God. Verse 25 tells us God gave them the bread of angels. Verses 26 and 27, he caused the wind to blow in birds to eat. Like chicken, I suppose I say what everything's like chicken, but you get the idea. Birds to eat, right? Verse 28 tells us God let the birds fall right into their camp. They didn't have to just go scatter them. They didn't even have to go and gather them from a scattered position. They fell right in front of their tent. It takes us a while to drive to the grocery store. They fell right in front of their tent. Verse 29 tells us the people ate and were filled. It's like Thanksgiving. Verse 30, God was more concerned about their spiritual walk than their diet of what they ate. So while they were still eating, the anger of God killed strong young men. Verse 32, they still would not believe. So God responded in verse 33 by starting to execute younger and younger. So God responded in verse 33 by starting to execute them. And this got the people's attention finally. So in verse 34, they allegedly sought God. They allegedly repented. In verse 35, they allegedly remembered God was their rock and redeemer. Now, why do I keep inserting the word allegedly? Because the sad truth is that they were now involved in trying to deceive God to get what they want. How do I know this? Verses 36 and 37, they showed that they were faking worship and faking repentance. They lied to God. Now, okay, back to you. If you're in God's position, what would you do now? Anybody? Verse 38 is so precious. Verse 38, God still has compassion on them. God atoned for their iniquity, which points us ahead to the cross. There's no other place of atonement than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only source of atonement, of course. The verb atoned in this verb means to cover a debt by paying the full price. God sent his son to die for the debts of God's people and their rebellion and deception, even in this instance. And in the meantime, verse 38 says, God restrained his anger often, and God did not stir up all his wrath. Verse 38. I'm reminded of a story of a man who's walking through a grocery store with just one toddler who's on his grocery cart, and he's saying, as he goes through the grocery store, calm down, George. Stay calm, George. Don't worry, George. Keep calm, George. And he comes to the cashier, and she says, boy, I admire how much you're staying calm, and you're saying this to your boy, George. She's like, lady, I'm George. he's reminding himself to stay calm. God restrained his anger often, we're told in verse 38. He did not stir up all his wrath, verse 38. God remembered how frail and weak humanity is in verse 39. God, they could not handle God's anger if he turned it up a little. God's anger must wait for the cross, and wait it did. And the full heaviness of God's anger went unrestrained on Christ. And God stirred up all of his wrath against his only begotten Son unto death, in order that, turn back the pages of history, that he could be merciful on those days. Turn back, and then turn ahead to the days of today, that God could be merciful in our days. It all fell upon Christ. Tell the next generation of the failure of previous generations, yet God's compassion. We move on to our third point of the rebellion. Tell the next generation of the rebellion of previous generation, yet God's leading, verses 40 to 55. Now we survey the season of history known as the wilderness wanderings. The Lord's people rebelled often and grieved the Lord, verse 40. They tested the Lord again and again and provoked him, verse 41. They did not remember God's power, the day of redemption from Egypt, verse 42. Beginning in verse 43, the focus is the plagues of Egypt. Remember that? What about these 10 plagues? Verse 42 says they forgot God's power. What sort of demonstrations did they get? Were they forgettable demonstrations that people should forget the demonstration of power? Well, let's go back over them. Verse 44, the power of the Lord to destroy the enemy was shown by water turned to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of cows, boils, which for boys and girls, these are sores on the skins of people, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborns of Egypt. To top it all off, verse 52 tells us that God led out his people like sheep, God the shepherd who rescued, then God guided them in the wilderness like a flock, because God is the shepherd who continues to guide his people. Does that sound forgettable to you? By verse 54, God had brought them back to the land that is called God's holy land. In verse 55, we get a shortened story simply saying God drove out the nations before them. What an understatement. It reads like a title of a long book. He drove out the nations before them. Oh, did he ever. And God apportioned them for possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Verse 55. They rebelled and God brought them home. They rebelled again. God brought them home again. Sounds like a shepherd. Sheep wanders away. You get them and bring them home. Sheep wanders away again. You get them and bring them home. God is the good shepherd, you see. Just as Jesus himself, the Son of God, said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, 11. So tell the next generation of the rebellion of previous generations, yet God's leading. The third point, we're moving to the fourth point. You didn't think I could do this. Fourth point. Tell the next generation of testing of the previous generations, yet God's renewed care in giving them a shepherd. Verse 56, we see something similar. And understand the phrase that history repeats itself. God had given them a land and homes, verse 55. And here in verse 56, we see their response. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. Sounds familiar. Verse 57, we see that it was not just a lack of emphasis. They turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. Verse 57, how? Well, they built worship centers for false religions. Verse 58 says it in Old Testament language. They provoked God to anger with their high places, which were false temples of worship. They moved God to jealousy with their idols, which are false gods. Okay, let me back to my other question. Now what would you do if you were God? Are you done yet? If you were God and these were your people, have you had enough of them yet? Verse 59, let me tell you about this God. When God heard, now we know that God knows all things all the time, but this is telling us how God responded. So when God heard, what's his response? God was full of wrath and he utterly rejected Israel. Huh. Verse 60, God forsook his extra worship center in Shiloh. Verse 61, God let his ark and his people fall into the hands of the Philistines. Verse 62, God let the people of his heritage feel some of his wrath for the abandonment to the sword. Verse 63, fire took so many young men that there were no weddings for the young women because there were no young men to marry. Verse 64, even the priests faced violent deaths by sword. Verse 65, God renewed his own care for his people. It's like a warrior who had wine, and then the war cry sounded, so he shook off his wine and shouted his way through to get to the duty of battle right away. And God had sudden, renewed, and excited commitment to the task of putting things right for his people. In verse 66, God makes short work of his enemies. Just when we thought, ooh, God is really getting angry this time, no, he turns back to rescuing his people. In verse 67 to the end, we get the review of David. All that was before we even got to David. Now God's selection of the tribe of Judah necessarily means other tribes do not have the everlasting throne of David. Verse 69, God had the temple built by King Solomon. Suddenly, our story's over. If the kingship under the first king, King Saul, could not last, even though King Saul had strong military power, will the kingship under David last? And rather than answer that question, the psalmist, with much creative artistry, ends our psalm with three verses, 70, 71, and 72, emphasizing how David got to the throne. David was chosen, get this, because he's a shepherd. Isn't that cool? The only way the nation will last is if God grants a shepherd to be the upright heart, skillful hand who understands what sheep are like and what it's like to be a shepherd to keep on going out after the naughty sheep. Is that David? Does it sound like David? Is it the job description of David? At the beginning, yeah, sounds just like David. But by the end of David's life, David looks just like Saul. When you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, by the end, it's indistinguishable David from Saul. Now what? Haven't we seen the lessons of history yet? Saul failed. Yeah, but we've got David. We just will never stop trying to put our trust in some fallen human being. David failed. And God gave us a good shepherd through the line of David, called the Son of David, also the Son of God. And we are to tell the next generation the story of David who failed and the Son of David who succeeds in shepherding us right once and for all. That's the gospel. That's the story. It's right there in the Old Testament. It's right here in Psalm 78. It's all through the Bible. The Bible is what our children need to learn. It's in every story. What have we seen? We tell the next generation of hope in God, the failure of previous generations, yet God's compassion, the rebellion of previous generations, yet God's leading, the testing of previous generations, yet God's renewed care in giving them a shepherd. And it's not David. It's Jesus, the Son of David. So I draw a concluding application to you tonight. Thank you for sitting through these verses as I summarize. Before we close, I just want to say a couple things. So the Apostle Paul saw his own obligation to tell the next generation. Consider Romans 1:14. I am under obligation, Paul writes. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul saw his obligation to preach to both Jews and Greeks, to preach the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. What did they forget in Psalm 78, verse 42? What did they forget? God's power. What's the gospel again? The power of God. They forgot the power of God. That's like us today forgetting the gospel, forgetting the power of God. The Apostle Paul says, never forget the gospel. Asaph is writing it here, don't forget the gospel. David would say it. Moses would say it. Paul never forgot the power of God to rescue us. This is the first step to teaching children. You say, well, what does that have to do with teaching children? I'm talking about teaching children. I'm talking about passing it on to the next generation, because before you pass it on to the next generation, you got to have it yourself. To have a life where you never forget the gospel, never forget the power of God to save sinners like me. Like a quick story on that. The Amish man is in preparation for an article being interviewed by this author. And so the author comes to observe the schoolyard where the children play, the Amish children. And he noted that the children never scream, never yell. They're having altercations, just like kids all around the world, but the Amish students in this play yard are not yelling and screaming to resolve their altercations. They're talking it out, and it's absolutely amazing to this author. He spoke to the schoolmaster. And he remarked how he had not once in all his observations of hours of watching the play yard heard an Amish child yell. And so he asked the Amish schoolmaster why he thought that was so. And the schoolmaster replied, well, I've never heard an Amish adult yell. Where would the children get it from? Let me read you a poem that also supports Christian education. Changing gears here now, a poem. "'Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that strayed away in the parable Jesus told, a grown-up sheep that had gone astray from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd sought, and back to the flock, safe into the fold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly long as earnestly hope and pray? Because there is danger if they go wrong, it will lead the lambs astray. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. When the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. And so with the sheep, we earnestly plead for the sake of the lambs today. If the sheep are lost, what terrible cost. some of the lambs will pay. A little poem just to remind you of what I'm about to say. I have three closing points. Remember the gospel, celebrate the gospel, and pass on the gospel. First, remember the gospel. We tell the next generation of the deeds and the words of the Lord, and the only way you can tell of the deeds and the words of the Lord is if you know the deeds and the words of the Lord. We know the gospel and remember the gospel. We live out of the gospel, and the deeds points to the cross. We're always about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. The words of the gospel are news about forgiveness because of the cross. The result is the next generation resulting in our God, trusting in our God through the cross. Remember the gospel. Secondly, celebrate the gospel. For example, the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate regularly in our church, is a time to celebrate the gospel. We just soak it in. We just eat it in, literally. We rejoice in the fact that we have this God loving us this much. We feed upon the precious truths of Christ learned at that cross. We respond with victorious lives. And there's a sense of redemption close at hand. And we're people who are living glad and joyous lives because we have found this treasure and Christ has found us. We refresh our memory and we celebrate the gospel. Remember the gospel, celebrate the gospel, and the last thing is pass it on. Pass on the gospel. It's like passing baton on a track race. We deliver the good news to the upcoming young ones whose task it is to carry forward whatever decades God gives them to pass it on to their children and to their grandchildren. And right now, the baton is passing hands. Right now, the baton is passing from one hand to another. We have to make sure our parenting, our leadership, our work on committees, whether it's church committees, presbytery committees, denominational committees, our outreach work, whether it's local or whether it's to the ends of the earth where our missionaries are, all reflect God, the God who we read about in this psalm. What does it mean? That we always show mercy in the face of rebellion. That we're willing to start over with anybody and everybody and tell them the gospel again from the beginning. We're willing to tell ourselves again the gospel and give ourselves a fresh start. How do we do all of that? We remember the cost of our redemption. Jesus came and died and rose again. The cost of our redemption tells us that this God is serious. He could at any given moment, several moments I asked you as we studied the psalm, any one of those moments he could have said, that is absolutely it. I've had it. But at each of those moments, we see the character of God shining through with mercy, with redemption, with forgiveness. And if we forget the character of this God, and if we forget the power of this God, then we have nothing to tell the next generation. But if we remember this gospel, we celebrate this gospel, then we must pass on to the next generation the beauty and glory of our God, His power, His word, and the fact that for sinners, His mercy endures forever. I say all this in support of our Christian education ministry.